Now, as we continue this evening in our study of the sacraments or the ordinances that the Lord has given, of course, an ordinance is a holy sign and seal. We learn that right from the Bible itself, from the book of Romans, as the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, of course, speaks about the Old Testament. A sign of circumcision. You recognize the place of circumcision, its value, its importance in the life of Israel. God gave a visible picture of something inward, and something spiritual, something that we're able to glean, something we're able to live by, and to illustrate the grace of God and the benefits of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so certainly if he has done that in the Old Testament, we recognize he has done that in the New Testament. And there are only two sacraments or two ordinances that Christ himself instituted. And so, of course, the church limits itself to these. There are many other fine things that we're able to do and that we can do. Marriage is not a sacrament. Marriage is not something that's confined or given alone to the church. And so we recognize these are exclusive ordinances given to the people of God. One of the things that the confession notes is that they put a difference, a visible difference, or a visible separation between the world and the church. It's the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's feet. Baptism, which is the entrance, we might call it the entrance ordinance, the ordinance that introduces us or brings us in to the visible church, not the invisible church, because we recognize that which is outward is only valuable if there is a correspondence of the work of the Spirit inwardly. Not everyone who receives circumcision outwardly, in the Old Testament the males were circumcised inwardly and spiritually by the Holy Spirit. And the same, of course, is with the Lord's Supper. So anything that we say valuable about the Lord's Supper spiritually naturally assumes the scriptural teaching of the importance and the necessity of faith. And we differentiate a baptism from the Lord's Supper in its administration, that we do not extend the Lord's Supper to infants or young children who are not able to discern spiritually these great and glorious things, following again the pattern of the Old Testament. Circumcision was passed on from generation to generation. Though it was passed on, and those who were converted as adults into Israel were circumcised, yet the children of those who were converted or those born within the kingdom of Israel were circumcised the eighth day. Passive, very passive. I mean, and that signifies, of course, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that we do nothing about and cannot do anything about. But then, of course, the key to the difference between those, there are similarities, there are differences, and we think of the Lord's Supper, because we eat, we partake as a meal. And what do you do in a meal? You eat in order to strengthen oneself physically. And so the sign of circumcision, the sign and seal of the Lord's Supper, is a sign and seal not only our identification with Christ, but also the spiritual nourishment that we receive by faith. And is limited, and there's not... We have to admit there's not a lot of instruction in the New Testament regarding this, save for the introduction or the initiation of the Lord's Supper on the night in which the Lord himself was betrayed and recorded for us in the Gospel, when Jesus and his disciples came together to celebrate the Passover, and when in the Passover meal he broke, he gave thanks and broke the bread and passed it among his disciples and referred to it as his body, which was going to be broken for them, and then of course took the cup and then signified by his words that this was the cup of the New Testament and his blood shed for him. The only other passage, of course, is that passage that we have in the book of John, where the Lord is instructing his followers, unless they eat of his body, take of his body and drink of his blood, they'll have no part in the kingdom of God. But this is not really a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. And of course, as we go down through it, we recognize the symbolism, even as the Lord speaks and says the whole thing that he's telling them is spiritual. This, really, the Apostle Paul gives us as the only instruction. And then when we look at it, of course, we see it out of the context that the apostle is seeking to correct some of the misconceptions and practices of the church at Corinth that have crept in their worship and celebration of these things. And when I read this, I'm always impressed that this, along with one other passage of Scripture, and that again is confined to Paul's epistles, and actually it's confined to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he begins by saying this. He says it in verse 23, "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." And that's not to say that anything else he wrote wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, or to lessen any of the importance of what he said anywhere and he wrote anywhere else. But I think it gives a certain emphasis and a certain call of attention. Listen, I'm instructing you, and I'm not instructing you except I have been instructed by God himself, by the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. He has instructed me. Paul was not instructed concerning these things by the other apostles, but rather Christ, and of course we see the nature of an apostle. Christ appeared unto Paul. We have that record, of course, in the book of Acts, as he was called and set aside as an apostle. And of course, Paul makes a great deal of that in both Corinthians and then again, of course, in the book of Galatians. He does that, of course, to assert his authority, particular against all those who were questioning his authority and were claiming to be apostles but were not. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul is giving testimony to what took place and recorded in the book of Acts regarding his journey to persecute the church. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb," he looks back into the beginning of his life. He recognized that God has a purpose for everything, and this was the purpose that God had for him. "And called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither I went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me." He could have. And whatever the apostles instructed him of course it would have been of God, and it would have been authoritative. But he was to be different. He was to be an apostle. An apostle had to be instructed directly by Christ. I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, beloved, before God I lie not. In other words, he's saying these things should come, of course, directly from God. And then there's reference to it in the next chapter too. But it's significant here. And of course, the other place, you all know it, because I've referred to it, and you are certainly familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul gives to us the clearest and most biblical reference to what the gospel is. When he says, in verse 3 of 15, "For I deliver unto you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture," etc. So we know this is directly from the Lord, and it's really the only solid reference that we have. Everything else we say about the Lord's Supper is by inference. That's the word I want. From other scripture, particularly as it's associated with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can draw from the whole of scripture, particularly, of course, from the book of Hebrews, I think. But it's a different ordinance because of verse 28. And verse 28 is a reference to self-examination. And that's why the church has always put a difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper in the administration of the saints. That up until the last, 10 years or so, when some extreme people in the Reformed camp have now sought to practice paedo communion or child communion, and off even to infants, and take a little crumb and put in an infant's mouth and a taste of the cup and put it in a cup, because they want to emphasize the unity of the covenant and the unity of God's people. So we emphasize the unity of the covenant through baptism, and certainly other references of scripture. This verse casts a difference. This verse makes the difference. And it's authoritative, and you cannot read it any other way, that when anybody comes to the Lord's Supper, when they have to come, and when they do come, they can't come until they're able to have some self-examination, spiritual examination of their personal, I hate to use that word, but I don't know what other word to use, relationship to Christ, their knowledge of faith, their knowledge of scripture. And that differs. From children, it could be 10, it could be 12, it could be 15, and certainly, and those younger children, some young children, maybe 7, might have more spiritual discernment than some adults. Yet, normally, that's not an age that can be discerned by the leadership of the church. And so it's normally somewhere in that 12, 14, 16, 18, particularly as they confirm what they are confirming, their baptism. They are confirming and taking a vow before God that the things that were said in baptism, the things that they taught, they certainly have received, and they confess Christ openly. So let a man examine himself, And there are different practices within the Reformed and Presbyterian community regarding the Lord's Supper. It's always been distinguished and held very highly. And some churches, some practices, are very restrictive in the application of the Lord's Supper. Some will not give unless you belong to their denomination. Some won't give unless you belong to their church. And again, particularly the Presbyterians in the old days, and there's some that still do it, they don't administer to everybody, even in their churches, until they have had a home exam, or if they've gone through the Free Presbyterian Churches of Scotland, still practice what they call a communion season, where the church comes together for two or three evenings during the week. It could be Thursday, Friday, Saturday, whatever. And they're instructed from the Word of God on the Lord's death. And it's only after they have been instructed and attended those services that they are given the Lord's Supper. And I've often referred to that. Rick bought me one, found one time, I have it on my desk. The bar, you can't find them very often. They had coins, communion coins, that they gave out if you went through that instruction. And when you came up to receive it, a lot of times they had tables, and they came to receive that communion, you had to present the coin that said you were properly instructed. Now, that's not generally the practice today. Ultimately, I think this passage, though we believe in guarding or fencing the Lord's table, that's what it's referred to, and normally we do that, we don't do it if usually if it's the same people all the time. We pretty know who's here and who's not here. But we do that when we give warning. And that's certainly, I'm going backwards dealing with this passage. That's why the apostle tells us to examine ourselves, see if we are worthy, and to be careful. But apparently in the church at Corinth, there were those who were taking it lightly, and there was actual sickness. And this idea of sleep is not speaking about rest, is that the Lord was judging them, and there was death. They died because they shouldn't have taken the Lord's supper. But so the church is required to do the best it can in fencing the table. But ultimately, I think this passage puts the final responsibility upon the receiver. Let a man examine himself. And even in that moment, as people gather to receive the communion, they have an opportunity to reflect upon the meaning of the death of Christ, and they can call on God for the, you know, forgiveness of sins and make things right before Him. Now, as we look at the Lord's Supper, we recognize and distinguish it principally as a remembrance or a commemoration. And we see that immediately in verse 24. We do it in remembrance. And we begin to see in this what so much of the scripture, again, particularly in my mind, I think about Hebrews, reflects upon the death of Christ. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. The Lord's Supper does not in any sense add to or in addition to the sacrifice, the sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again and again. Not only beginning in the Gospels with the cry, the final cry of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he declared publicly that it was finished. And he's referring to all that which is meant and culminated in his death upon the cross. As Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So the punishment, the justice of God, the wrath of God was poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross, not to be accomplished again. And one book, of course, and we've referred to this, of course, again and again and again, that emphasizes the end of the sacrificial system and the end of the priestly work of the Old Testament and the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the book of Hebrews. From the very first chapter almost to the last chapter, every chapter somewhat deals with it. In the first chapter, of course, as familiar to us, it reminds us how God has spoken and how he finally revealed himself in his Son. And describing his Son, verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, there was no need of human aid, by himself purged our sins. Now that's in the eras, that's in the past. That's a declaration of those things that have been accomplished, that nothing has to be added to. And of course, the picture given to us, again, is in comparison to the Old Testament, when the priests in the Old Testament were never, never done. Daily. Week by week, month by month, year by year, through all their lives, and when the priest died, new priests were raised up to continue the sacrificial system. And so there was no provision for a place to sit down in the tabernacle in the temple, signifying that the atonement was not complete. And all the blood of bulls and goats was only symbolic, as Hebrews tells us, because they could not take away sin. But they looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here he did what no other person and priest did before him. He sat down. There's significance in it. He sat down. Why? Because the sacrifice is over. No more sacrifice. So one of the things that we see about the death of Christ connected with the Lord's Supper, since it's an observance of it, it is not a sacrifice. There's no sacrifice involved. There's no atonement. There's no vicarious nature. Nothing that we can do or anyone can do to do what has already been done. And particularly as you make your way, and we don't have time to do that, but through chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews and chapter 10, those particularly speak to us of the finished, completed sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a couple verses from chapter 10. Speaking about Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, what the Old Testament said, verse 9, then said he, Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, cleansed completely, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Now, I recognize in your Bibles, or ought to be in your Bibles, the next two words are italicized. Why are they italicized? Well, they're italicized because they're not in the original. But what the translators of Scripture were doing here was to emphasize, they did it very sparingly, there's only a few times, they're trying to emphasize what the original Greek word was trying to communicate. And it's not communicating once the Christ died for everyone. The all has nothing to do with people, but it, once for all. It's speaking about time. It's speaking about effect. It's speaking about the completion, and the sufficiency. And then, of course, again, reaching in the Old Testament, every priest, verse 11, daily ministering on offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, well, Christ, who is by virtue of his birth and lineage, and by virtue of his perfect life, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, he was the only one, by virtue of his lineage, by virtue of who he was, the eternal God, his perfection as a man, his appointment of by the Father as Melchizedek, etc., etc., by the virtue of who he was and what he did, say he, by this man, after one sacrifice, the emphasis, of course, is the sufficiency. How can we, how do we have the nerve to think that we, or anybody who is ordained or set aside by the church, can add to the sacrificial system and the sufficiency and the completion of the work of Christ for the vicarious atonement for our sins? Well, we can't. And it's a nerve to think we can do anything else. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Once again, it tells us that. So we recognize this is the supper, the Holy Supper, is principally an observance or a commemoration. It's a spiritual commemoration, as it secures to us and reminds us, it seals to us. Remember the idea of a sign and seal. The seal is to authenticate. As it seals to us our legitimate interest in all the benefits of the saving work of Christ. And you say, what are they? Read Westminster Shorter Catechism 32-38, as the catechism begins to describe the effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification that's ours through virtue of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those are ours, and they belong to us eternally because of the death of Christ. And that's what is being represented here, That's what's being pictured here for us in the communion. And of course it's a spiritual pledge, not only a pledge, it's part of a nonverbal picture of the verbal promise of God. And as we come forward, it is a witness and a testimony of our pledge as we grow in grace and reflect upon the work of Christ, resting on his promises and seeking to serve him all the days of our life. It's a simple observance. Really, it is a simple observance. It's not complicated. And so we ought not to complicate it by anything. So let me just read. Our Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of the Lord's body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in the church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment, growth in him, their further engagement, the idea of a pledge, in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and a pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. There's nothing, at least in ancient times, there's nothing that indicated the close friendship, communion, and fellowship that people had than when they ate together. They broke bread together. We have those illustrations even in the book of Acts, when it tells us in Acts at Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread. I principally think that that's speaking about their fellowship. It speaks about fellowship. Certainly the Lord instituted the supper, and there was the fellowship. We come together, we have that fellowship. And so the Lord's Supper is a reminder of our union and fellowship, our communion with Christ spiritually. But it also further testifies to the spiritual union and communion, of course, that we have together, because we are the body. And another doctrine, the doctrine of the communion of saints, because we're one and we have connections to each other, because we have connection to Christ. We have no connection spiritually one to another unless we have had connection with Christ. So it's a very simple observance. Here it is, right here in Corinthians. It's a very simple instruction. What's necessary is bread. What's necessary is the cup. What's necessary is the word of institution, or the word of God. The word of God must be proclaimed or preached or opened up that we might see what Christ has done. That goes on to say, in his sacrifice, Christ is not offered up. We covered that very briefly. To his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sins of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the saints. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one holy sacrifice and alone propitiation for the sins of his elect. And that's why there's a great division. There's always been a division, except lately, ecumenically, between the Protestant understanding of the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic. And the central theme of the worship of God around the Word, rather than what is called the Mass. Because in the Mass is really saying that Christ's work was unfinished, and it wasn't sufficient. And therefore it has to be offered again and again and again and again through human priests. But we have no priest. We believe in the great doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. All believers are priests unto God. And so we come together on the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution. And of course that's what's done when we to the people, to pray, to bless the elements of bread and wine, whereby to set them apart from common to holy use. They don't become anything different. just as in the Old Testament, the vessel used, the candlestick used, the tent used. It was still a tent. It was still a vessel. Whatever they used in the Old Testament, the candlesticks, they were still candlesticks. They were nothing different. But because they were used, they were consecrated and set aside to be used only for the purpose that God had designated them. They had not changed. They had not changed. No inward change, no outward change. But the only change came in their use. And so the bread remained bread. If you had a whole loaf and they broke it, you could go out with the rest of the loaf if you didn't bring it in the church and have sandwiches. It's the same bread, ordinary bread. But it's set aside in that ceremony for a special use. But does not change. Whereby to set them apart from common to holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. So the confession outlaws private masses. Private masses are receiving the sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, lifting them up, carrying them about for adoration, and reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ. Basically, the reason why we do not offer communion, we don't take communion, the Lord's Supper, into somebody's home, and only the minister and those who are there would receive it. Why? Because it's an ordinance that belongs to the church, and the church has to be present. The church has to be present. Now, the whole church doesn't have to be present. You could gather together people from the church and they could come and commune with each other, but that would be out. So the outward elements of the sacraments duly set apart the uses ordained by Christ, and such a relationship to him crucified is that they truly yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things that they represent. And we've seen that, of course, as we referred to Baptist. What do I mean by that? That's what John chapter 6, that's how we use John chapter 6 and understand John chapter 6 that I referred to just a moment ago. And we'll read that quickly. We're just about finished. John chapter 6, of course, our Lord is speaking in verses 53 and following. And of course, this was a hard saying. They didn't understand it because they weren't spiritually, their hearts weren't spiritually opened by the Spirit of God. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of the blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day. He's not even speaking about the communion. He's speaking about the emphasis of our identification with Christ in his death. We don't actually die on the cross, but yet Paul is able to say, I'm crucified with Christ. The spiritual. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And the living Father has sent me, and I live in my Father, so he eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Well, Jesus, of course, and has, particularly in the Gospel of John, referred to himself as the bread of life, comparing himself with the little historic manna that came from heaven. But we know that Christ wasn't really bread. Jesus in John calls himself the vine, but he's not a vine. He calls himself water. He calls himself the way. He calls himself the light. He calls himself the door. Well, none of those things we understand literally as a physical door, but he is the entrance. He is the light of God. He is the illumination of God. He is the way that we must follow. All those are symbolic. And so we recognize he's speaking spiritually and symbolically. And then, of course, as we read on, in particular in this chapter, we see that Jesus speaks to that very thing. So in verse 59 we read, "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of the disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying.'" They weren't thinking spiritually. You know, they took of the feeding of the 5,000. And instead of appreciating the miracle for what it is and acknowledging him as God's prophet, as the Christ of God, and responding by faith, all they saw was the bread and the fishes. The Bible tells us there were many who wanted to make him their leader and their king just so they could outwardly be fed bread and fishes. But the Lord knew their heart, and he rejected that. And so they're thinking all on a physical, earthly plane. They thought of the Messiah as a great political leader. They were thinking of the kingdom on an earthly, physical kingdom. And we're told the kingdom was within us. The kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Paul tells us not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. Their mind was too much on the earth and the physical, and they needed to think spiritually. And so it was hard for them. They didn't understand it. Jesus knew in himself. Verse 61. His disciples murmured, and he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It's flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God." It's spiritual. And we can't enter into the kingdom in a physical way. It's spiritually from above. We've got to be born. Again, as John tells us in John chapter 1, we're not born of the flesh. We're not born by the will of God. It's not that we're born physically into the kingdom, or we can claim it because of our inheritance or our lineage. And it's not by our own will that we're going to storm the gate and choose to get into the kingdom. But he reminds us there in the first chapter that we get into the kingdom because we're born from above. We're born of God. We're born spiritually. We're born of the Holy Spirit. And so he reminds us of that. It is spirit that quickeneth, a flesh profiteth nothing. The word. Well, what words did we just read? The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. They're spiritually life-giving. Not only in this life, but the life to come. And therefore they have to be understood and interpreted within the context of the spiritual nature of the gospel and the spiritual work of the Holy Spirit. So that this passage does not at all in any sense reflect upon the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and teach us anything magical or mystical in that which we receive. It's a simple, straightforward, non-verbal communication to us of the grace of God and the saving benefits in Jesus Christ that the Word proclaims and that the Holy Spirit applies to our heart and we receive by faith alone. We're going to quit there tonight.